Thanks, Dan, for leading us, encouraging us through the story of Eric Liddell. And we're going to now come to encourage, I hope, and also challenge ourselves as we hear God's word from Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 5 through to verse 4 of chapter 2. So that's a long passage. So it'd be really good if you have your Bibles open on page 1001. And that's if you've got a church Bible. But I'll just read verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Sunday by Sunday, you come here, and I look out from the front at a sea of faces, and I wonder, how are you doing? How are you really doing? I say, I only see the outside. Some of you look grumpy. I'm not sure that you intend to look grumpy, it's just how your face goes when you're sitting there concentrating. Others, they look interested, like they're hungry and hanging on every single word. Some of you look bored, but you're really trying to hide it. And I thank you for that. Others look bored, but they've just not bothered anymore to hide it. And it's out there watching the boats go by. Some of you look radiant. Others sad, broken, defeated. I see tears sometimes from up here, and I wonder how all of these people are doing. And I wonder if behind the external facades that I can see, and in the midst of the trials and the pressures that you face Monday through Saturday, I have to ask, are you holding on to the Lord Jesus by faith? And still knowing him to be the wonderful, wise, loving Saviour that he really is. I have to ask, do these people realise how all-sufficient and all-satisfying Jesus is, and how he is superior to anything and anyone else? I think, are they still dazzled by his majesty? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Are they still stunned by his love for them? The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Are they still excited by his plans for them? That where he is, he wants them to be also, so that they can see his glory. Because the Father loved him from before the foundation of the world. And not only can they see his glory, but this Jesus wants them to share his glory. And do they realize what Jesus thinks of them? And how much he loves them? Or, as chapter 2 warns, are they neglecting him? This so great salvation. Is Jesus becoming smaller and smaller in their thinking, and less important to them? And then are they drifting so that he's becoming further and further away until he's almost out of sight? And then maybe next week they'll have drifted so far they don't need to come here anymore. I ought to assume that some of us today, and all of us in the past, and maybe all of us in the future, will be in that position where we know we're not close to Jesus. We've been neglecting this salvation. And we've been drifting further and further away. And all I can do for you and all I can do for myself is to tell you again about this, what the writer calls so great salvation, which was declared to us first, he says, by Jesus himself, and then by the apostles who saw this Jesus with their eyes and touched him with their hands, and then by God with great miracles and wonders and signs, supremely the resurrection from the dead, and then by the Holy Spirit, he says, who has borne witness constantly to Jesus through the ages, saying, it's all about him. You can't make sense of life. You can't make sense of creation. You can't make sense of your life without coming back to this Jesus. And I ask, is he enough for you? Has he done enough for you? Has he given enough? Has he provided enough? Has he loved enough for you? Because if you think he hasn't, then God, who gave everything for you in Jesus, has got nothing left to give. And this letter, this series, is all about confronting you with Jesus, who is better than all the rest. We started the series last Sunday by looking at verses 1 to 4, and we saw that he is God's final word. He's God's last word to us. Everything before in the Old Testament is pointing forwards to Jesus and preparing the way for him. And the whole story's focused on him. Well, now he wants to show you, as he goes on in this letter, how Jesus is better than anything and anyone else. And he's going to do this with a series of contrasts. And the first contrast he gives us is between Jesus and the angels. And my first point is angels are great. And they are. And we think this contrast is a strange place to start, isn't it? Jesus and the angels. You'd have started with Jesus and the philosophers, maybe, or Jesus and the other religions of this world, Jesus and the great thinkers. Why start with the angels? Do people actually believe in angels? Well, clearly, the writer is writing to people who did believe in angels. And the sanest, wisest, greatest person who ever lived, Jesus of Nazareth, he believed in angels. In fact, he could tell Peter, when Peter tried to defend him in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he should put away his sword, because didn't Peter realize, if he'd wanted, he could have called on more than 12 legions of angels to come and rescue him. That wasn't a fairy story, that was a reality. Jesus believed in angels. And yes, I do. And the people who he's writing to had a very high view of angels, not because they were weird or old-fashioned, but because they believed the scriptures. The problem that they had was their view of angels was too high. And they were thinking that it would be through the intervention of angels that God would finally save his people. You could be forgiven for thinking like that, maybe, if you read your Old Testament, because the accounts of angelic intervention was stunning sometimes. There was Hezekiah, holed up in Jerusalem with all the armies of the Assyrians surrounding the city. And it all seemed hopeless. 180,000 plus Assyrian stormtroopers. 2/3 of his army, we were hearing yesterday, dispatched to wipe out Jerusalem. And Hezekiah cries out to God, and God sends one angel with devastating consequences. Devastating if you were an Assyrian, that is. Rather glorious if you were inside Jerusalem at the time. Or there was the case of Elisha and the servant surrounded by the Syrians, this time in the city of Dothan. And a servant like Lance Corporal Jones was running round saying, "Don't panic, don't panic," whilst he was knocking everything over in his panic. And Elisha, so calmly, just says, don't you understand that those who are for us are more than those who are for them? And he prays to God, please, God, just open the young man's eyes and let him see. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. If you think that's the stuff of myths and legends, or if you believe it, but you think that only happened years and years ago, and the angels, they've all retired now. They haven't. After the service, Google 72 Christians rescued from Boko Haram. You find it on the Barnabas Fund page, and just be excited that they haven't retired. They're still active in this world. Angels are awesome, created beings who do God's will. They're in many ways so unlike us. They didn't rebel against God and reject him. And like some of their companions led by Satan, they didn't reject God. And they delight to serve their creator God. And these people in Hebrews, they know something of the power and the majesty of angelic beings. And the writer doesn't disparage these angels. He doesn't say, oh, the angels, they were nothing. No, he says, verse 7, they're like the wind. They're like flames of fire. They played a great role in the unfolding of God's story. After man had sinned and was cut off from the presence of God, it was a cherubim that God placed in the Garden of Eden to stop and to guard the way back to the tree of life. I don't know what you think about cherubim. My neighbour has one, apparently, in his garden. It's about so tall, and I think it's made of concrete. And it sits between Winnie the Pooh and Rupert the Bear. And it's a depiction of a cute, plump, I guess, toddler with cascades of curly hair. And it's holding a bow, I think, and a bunch of grapes for some unknown reason. We think of Cupid, don't we? Cupid, draw back your bow and let your arrow go. Straight to my lover's heart for me. I rather think if the cherubim or the seraphim drew back their bow, there wouldn't be an awful lot of your lover left. Let alone Southampton, for that matter. These are powerful beings. The first thing they are taught to say to human beings is, don't be afraid, because the implication is that the shepherds and Mary and Joseph and Daniel and Moses and Abraham were absolutely scared out of their wits when heaven's messengers broke through and spoke to them. Well, there's much more I could say about angels, and I'll try to bring some of it in later, but I want you to grasp that angels are astonishingly glorious and great. But here's the second point. Jesus is infinitely greater. And using seven Old Testament passages in the rest of chapter 1, which incidentally, every time he introduces one of them, he says, he says, not it said or it was written. It's always the present tense. The Old Testament is still saying this. It's a living word. It's still telling you about Jesus. And he draws this series of contrasts between Jesus and the angels. And I'll try to condense this down to four contrasts. And A, I'm going to have to go like this because I've given you one already. This is two. So 2A, you'll get four of these. So we should get up to D, I think. And then maybe there'll be a conclusion afterwards. But 2A, there's a contrast over the role. Four, look at your text. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Let's think about this. The implication here is that the Father never, ever said this to angels. But he did to his son. The angels, by very definition, are servants. They are messengers. That's what the word angel means. He is God's one and only Son. But what is the role? What's the position that the Son is given here in these verses that the angels are not? Where is the writer quoting from in verse 5? You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. You say it's the Old Testament. Well, that's good. Whereabouts in the Old Testament? Well, you're all bursting to say Psalm 2. And so you're right. And what is Psalm 2 all about? Psalm 2 is all about God enthroning a king. A king who he calls my king. My king I'm giving to be king over the whole world, and I'll make the nations his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. He's a king that at the end of the psalm we're commanded to kiss, to pay homage to, joyful loyalty to him. And we're told to rejoice with trembling before him. That's a lovely paradox, isn't it? Rejoice with fear. Because he's so massively mighty and yet so utterly good. He's greater than the angels. And God never said to the angels, you will be enthroned as king. He did say that to his Son. And then verse 5b, it's the same part of the contrast. Where's that about and where's it from? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, you're all ahead of me now because you're using your footnotes. And you're thinking, that's probably 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, maybe, page 259 in the church Bibles. And you're right again. And it's a passage where God promises Israel's first great king, David, that he is going to have a greater son whose throne will last forever and whose kingdom will be so extensive it will be universal. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then he goes on to say, and I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. Now in the short term, that's Solomon, but its fulfillment, says the writer to the Hebrews, this is about Jesus. And who is this one who has the everlasting kingdom and the throne which is greater than everybody else's? It's not an angel, it's a son, his only son. There's something wonderful that we can just draw out of this. And it's this: because of what the Son, who is king, has done for sinners, that the Father can now say something to us that he never said to those awesome, holy angels. You're told in chapter 1, he never said, I'll be a father to you and you'll be a son to me, to them. What's the heart of the new covenant? I will be a father to them, and they shall be my sons and my daughters, because of what Christ has done for us. You and I in him have been brought into the family of God. We've been lifted higher than the angels, and we're able to say what angels would never dare to say to God, what only Jesus previously could say to God. You're able to say Abba, Father, to this God. Do you think that stuns the angels as they hear you say it? And they love hearing you say it. It doesn't surprise us enough, I don't think. So the first contrast is one about a role. He is the king, and he never entrusted the kingdom to angels. B, there's a contrast over worth. Verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all the angels of God worship him. The quote now is from Psalm 97 and verse 7, where the heavens proclaim Yahweh's righteousness and the earth sees all of his glory. And those who worship false gods are put to shame. And yet so great is this God who is now showing his glory that the psalm says, let all the angels of God worship him. And Hebrews says, do you realize when that great prophecy came to fulfillment? It was on a dark night over a small town in a quiet backwater of the Roman Empire called Bethlehem, when a mother held a newborn baby. And that baby was Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, Saviour. And God had just brought his firstborn, his eternal son, born into our humanity, into this world. And he turns to the angels and he says, go, worship him. I find that so exciting. And they did. A vanguard of angelic hosts broke through from the glory of heaven, and the shepherds saw and heard the worship of angels as they sang, glory to God in the highest. And they were worshipping God, but Hebrews says they were worshipping God come in our humanity to be our Saviour. And those angels worshipped him because he'd come to do for us things that he was not going to do for the angels, and to give us a status which is higher than theirs. And yet they love him for all that he's doing for us. I'm really excited by the fact that angels rejoice when sinners are saved. Aren't you? Jesus again tells us that there's this explosion of praise in heaven when sinners who've messed everything up, who've done what the angels didn't do, get lifted up out of the pit and raised past the angels into the family of God, and the angels rejoice over that. They rejoice because they love Jesus and he gets the glory. And those angels that worshipped him at Bethlehem, they had to stand back when Jesus didn't call them in the garden to rescue him. And they had to look on as people like us spat into his face and cursed him and blasphemed him. They worshipped him because they knew who he was, and we beat him and rejected him, and we crucified him. They must have burnt with anger, jealousy for the Lord Jesus' glory at that point. But these same angels, they were the ones who got to herald the resurrection on that third day. They were the ones who came into the garden and said to the soldiers, be scared, be very afraid, because he's not in there anymore. And they knocked the tomb stone open and sat on it. They were able to say to the believers, don't be afraid, he's risen from the dead. And they were able to welcome him, the ascended king, back to heaven to take the throne of God's empire. They worship because, great though they are, he is God and he's Lord and he's Jesus. And then see, there's a contrast of nature or essence. Verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. They're made. They're creatures like us. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Who's speaking here? Who is saying, your throne, O God, is forever and ever? God, the Father, speaking here. And who's he speaking to? He's speaking to his son. And he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Well, there's a knockout blow for the next time the JWs knock on your door. Who do you think Jesus is? Well, who did the Father say that he is? He's God. And the Father knows who his Son is. He is God with him. Yet his divine Son, whom he sent to be your King and your Saviour, sacrificing himself for you, carrying your sin, dying under the curse for you, then rising from the dead and reigning forever and ever on this throne that God talks about. He's quoting from the 45th Psalm this time, which is a psalm about a royal wedding. And it's about a king who is bringing a bride from all over the world to himself. And you're thinking, that sounds like Jesus and the church. And you're absolutely right, says the writer to the Hebrews. It's all about Jesus and the church that he loves and died for. The angels are servants. The Son is God. Verse 10, he says, he's the creator of the earth. You laid the foundation of the earth from the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. That again thrills me that the hands that shaped galaxies, which is basically what it says, are now the ones that bear wounds that speak of sacrifice and undying love for you. Angels didn't make the universe. He did. And he did something bigger and better than create a cosmos. He saved and redeemed sinners like me. And you read on through that passage, it says one day he'll fold up the universe. Verse 12, he'll bring this present era to an end like a man folding up a mac, a cagoule, or if you're posh, a barber. That's not a haircutter, that's a type of coat, I think. With the ease of a person folding up a coat so that he can usher in new heavens and a new earth to share with you forever and ever. No wonder the angels of God worship him. But they must wonder why we, who he did all this for, are so slow to believe and so lukewarm in our worship and so quick to wander. And then D, there's a contrast of their work, verse 13 and 14. If we turn this round and start with verse 14, here are the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The angels are sent out by God to serve. And who do they serve? Us. So far from being superior to Jesus, they're not even superior to believers because they stoop and they serve them, protecting, guiding, strengthening them according to the directions of the Son. But look at the work of the Son. Verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? What does that say about the work of Jesus? When do you sit down? When you're done. When you've completed what you stood up to do, and he stood up to come and to redeem his people and to save them. And now the Father can say to him, "You sit down here." Where's here? It's at the Father's right hand, at the place of highest honour, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when did he say that? What is Psalm 110, which is where it's quoted from, anticipating? Well, it's the ascension and the coronation and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead because he'd stooped and died to do what angels could never do, to save you and me from our sins through that cursed, shameful, lonely cross, so that you could inherit salvation. They serve you. He saved you. He sends them out to help you. And won't it be exciting when we get to heaven to see what they were doing? It will. Oh, I never realized that was happening. I certainly didn't realize that was happening. But would it be so much more exciting to see him? Just to see him smiling at us and speaking well of us. And again, pointing to everything that he has given up and done for us, so that we could be there forever and ever with him. He's the Son who loves us. And the Father says to him, sit here until I put all of your enemies under your feet. Yesterday at the British Museum, we saw many reliefs that the great kings of the ancient world put up in their palaces to tell the stories of their triumphs. And I was looking at my photos in the evening, and there was one of, I think it was Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, and he'd got his foot on the head of one of his enemies. Mike's got a good picture on his iPad, he can show you afterwards of it. And he's there with his enemy under his foot. And there were similar pictures of Babylonian kings doing something the same, and Persian kings with their enemies prostrate before them. And the Father says to Jesus, you sit here while I put all of your enemies under your feet as your footstool, because you've won. So who are the enemies he's put under his feet? Well, there's death. That's some enemy to have under your feet. As Satan, as sin, and shame, and darkness, and deception, and the curse. But Psalm 110, which he's speaking about here, also goes on to say there'll be all those who've rejected God's so great salvation that he gave in Jesus Christ. You don't beat Jesus. If you reject him, you're defeated before him. But for all who believe in him and trust in him and trust their lives to him and plod on in faith, stumbling faith sometimes, grace-dependent faith, he will elevate them to reign with him and share his inheritance of all things. Let me give you just a conclusion, and I'm going to make this much shorter in just a couple of minutes, because I've run out of time. He says to you, look, here's Jesus. Don't neglect such a great salvation. Don't drift away from what you heard in the gospel. And to neglect and to drift are the easiest things in the world. You don't have to do anything. Nothing at all. You just stop paying attention and you let the tide of temptation and the winds of this world's words, which are ever shifting, push you and pull you away from Jesus. There have been times in my life when I've drifted. I think back to a really critical time. Maybe this will speak to some of you teenagers. It was when I went away from home for the first time. I was a young man, but a very, very young Christian. And I drifted. I got to London. I was pulled this way and that way. And I didn't pay attention. I didn't hold on. Very quickly, days had become weeks, had become months, had become years since I'd looked for Jesus or bothered to listen to him or wanted him. And first it was so exciting, the things I could do when I was drifting and the things I did do. But the storm was kicking up, and even I was beginning to get aware that I was in a bad and a sad and a desperate place. And one night, miserable and feeling utterly lost, I did what I hadn't done for 3 years. I dug out my Bible, dust off of it. It creaked almost when I opened it. Being left-handed, I started at the back. I've told you that before. It's good being left-handed. And I flicked through, and in the providence of God, I stopped at the book of Hebrews. And I read, and do you know what? First of all, it scared the life out of me. Because it pointed the finger at me and it said, you're the drifter, aren't you? This is about you. You're the one who's neglected such a great salvation. And you've drifted away. I could barely read anymore. So I thought I'd go to church for the first time in 3 years on that Sunday and hear something more encouraging. And God has a wonderful sense of humour and a wonderful way of making a point, because the preacher at church had just started a new series on the letter to the Hebrews. And he proceeded to make me even more uncomfortable, first of all. And he was talking about me, and he was showing me to be an abject, miserable, drifting failure. But he was a great preacher. And he showed me Jesus, God's own Son, who's such a great Saviour and has provided such a great salvation. And he eventually got to chapter 7, verse 25, which is one of my 1,000 favourite verses of Scripture, which says that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And perhaps that's what you need to hear this morning for the first time in 3 years. Or perhaps for the first time ever. That there's all the salvation in the world, all the joy, all the peace, all the rest, and it's found in Jesus. And he's a to the uttermost Saviour. No matter where you are, as I've proved, he's able to lift you out of the darkness and despair, because he ever lives to intercede for his people. But outside of him, there's no hope. There's not a second salvation. There is just salvation in Jesus Christ. So pay attention. One of the things that the writer to the Hebrews loves to say is today. Today. If you'll hear his voice, there's hope. Well, it's today, isn't it? That's another great coincidence. It's today. Therefore, he says, hear his voice. You're here this morning today because he wants you to hear. And Jesus says, today I can make everything right. I can find you. We can sort this out now. I can save you. But pay attention to my word and hold on to me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that the one whom you gave for our salvation was not an angel, but your Son, the one that angels worship, the one that we despised and rejected and crucified, yet who still loved us to the uttermost and gave his life for us so that we could be lifted up past the angels into the family of God. We pray that we'll hear his voice today, a voice that says, come. Not a voice that's saying, depart, but a voice which today is saying, come. And for those of us who've become careless and cold, we pray for conviction, but also for comfort. We'll be drawn back to him. And for those who for the first time are seeing that they need to be in Christ Jesus, open up their hearts and enable them by faith to hold on to him and never ever let him go. Oh, keep us from neglecting him. Keep us from drifting, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.